My goal this morning is to take some of that blueprint that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, plug in the numbers, and see what it looks like, maybe what it should look like, maybe what it can look like. And we'll go to a passage that's probably really familiar for most of you. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 41 when we get there. So if you want to put a finger there, you can. Into what I consider not so much a model of the church as kind of a computer simulation. Acts chapter 2 is what happens when you plug in all the figures and facts of this is what should happen, and you let the simulation run. And in those first few verses, what you have is all of the things going right and nothing going wrong yet. And things will eventually go wrong within a chapter or so, even of Acts. And think about that, right? Okay, we're talking about the earliest of early churches here. We're talking about the group of people, the core of whom actually knew Jesus in person and learned from him in person and watched the events unfold to one degree or another of his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. Expanded by about 3,000 in one day. And then, you know, continuing to grow, but very quickly it goes from everything's going right to now this goes wrong and this goes wrong and this goes wrong. And within less than a generation, you have Paul having to write letters to places like Corinth saying, guys, you are way off base. So I want you to think about that timeline. That's a really short timeline in which everything goes from working the way it should to, wow, we need to make a major course correction here. So before we get too down on ourselves for saying, man, we have missed the boat on what it means to be the church, I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying we're not the first to miss it by a little bit or a lot of it. We have an opportunity, though, and the church always has an opportunity, to take the things we know about what it means to be the church, not a building, not an organization, but the people who are under the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity always to take those things of this is what being the church looks like and plug them back into the simulation and say maybe this is how it ought to run. So let's take a look at maybe a little bit more of how it ought to run or how it can run. And maybe that'll give us the opportunity to say this is the way in which it's not running correctly here. Maybe we can make some corrections based on the blueprints we've looked at. So we're in Acts chapter 2. The story up until this point, if you need the recap, looks like this. Right? So Luke writes Acts. He writes Luke, what we know as Luke, the Gospel of Luke. It's structured in such a way as though he wrote it for an individual who needed to hear the gospel, or he just used that structure, which was pretty common to do in the ancient world, but and kind of had a he just put it in that form. But either way, Luke starts the gospel, then the book of Acts picks it up, and actually love the way Luke introduces it, because he says, you read in my first volume, essentially. I can read it personally. The first account I composed, this is the very beginning of Acts, you don't need to turn there. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he went up to heaven. Okay? He makes it really clear that the gospel that he wrote was the beginning of the work of Jesus. And very clear that what he's about to write is the continuation of the work of Jesus. Except that Jesus is going to exit stage top, I suppose. Jesus is going to exit stage vertical here before, like, the first three paragraphs are over. So Luke, how can you say that this is still about Jesus? Because Luke's going to write down the work and the actions of his people, whom we also call the body of Christ. The extension of his work is through his people, which means everything that's happening in Acts, if Peter's doing it, or if Paul's doing it, or if Stephen's doing it, or if Philip's doing it, or if one of the other apostles is doing it, it's the work of Jesus that Jesus continues to do, which means the work of the church is the work of Jesus. And so he lays out, here's what it should look like. Jesus gives the great commission in that first chapter, says, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, which also lays out a nice outline for the book, if you've ever noticed that, because it starts in Jerusalem, and then the work expands to further out in Judea, and then the work expands into Samaria, and then the work goes to the uttermost parts of the known world, at least the Roman Empire. You see that happen in the book of Acts. He actually lays out the outline right there. So this is what you're going to do. We watch Jesus ascend into the clouds. We get the promise that he's coming back just the way we saw him go. We see the disciples gathered in the upper room saying, okay, now what? They replace Judas by drawing holy lots. Pentecost comes. Holy Spirit descends. Fills each one of the believers. They start speaking in tongues that turn out, in this case, to be the known languages of people visiting from all over the world, because guess what? If you're a faithful Jew, you're going to show up in Jerusalem for Pentecost if you can. Feast of Weeks is very important. Show up. So they're from all over the known world. They grew up speaking not necessarily Hebrew. They hear these Galileans, mostly, not all of them, but mostly Galileans, they know that, speaking their heart languages, the language they grew up speaking, say, what are you saying? They listen, they get convicted by the gospel. 3,000 of them are added to the number in that day, and that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So, let's do it. Reads this, so then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and that picture. Now, here's what I'll pray, Father. That as we look at that picture, we would see not a Pollyannish, oh, wouldn't that be nice situation, but we'll see what happens when we actually behave as your church. As we hit struggles and difficulties and mistakes, Lord, course correct us. Show us again what it means to be your church, your body, your people. Through this picture, convict us of those places where we're not doing it, and encourage us in those places where you're wanting to move us forward. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So ultimately, what are we looking at? We're looking at putting the pieces together. We've looked at the pieces, we've looked at the blueprints. What happens when we actually sum it up and put them together and start being the church? That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Okay, because we go from a solid core of 12. Now we lose one of those. We're down to a core of 11. Okay. We learn from Acts that in the upper room, after the ascension of Jesus and before as the Holy Spirit comes, there are about 120 people there, right? So what do you have? You have the 11 plus a pretty decent-sized group of guys from which those two names are put forward, say, hey, these guys have been with us the whole time, which is an interesting insight because it tells you that though Jesus did draw away with the 12 on occasion, which he did, and it was just the 12, those guys acknowledge, hey, here are these two guys, and they probably weren't the only two. They have been with us from the beginning, they say. So, I mean, there's always been more of an entourage there, right? So you have some others that did not bail when Jesus did the whole eat my flesh, drink my blood, and most of his followers bailed out, right? So it's kind of a cool picture all by itself. So you have about 120 of them. Then you have some women there as well. You have Mary of Magdalene. You probably have Jesus' mom. You have Salome. You have some others that are named and a bunch that aren't. Who were, honestly, their presence in the entourage is more than a little bit scandalous because it means that they were learning from the rabbi, which women were not supposed to be doing. Matter of fact, they weren't allowed to be doing by Jewish law. Not by scriptural law, but by Jewish cultural law. And yet there they were. And they weren't just bankrolling it. It was one thing. A lot of rabbis would have women bankrolling their ministry kind of from the shadows, from the background. Some of them were doing that, but not from the shadows. They were right along with it. They were learning with the others. Just saying. For anyone that wants to say, hey, Christianity pushes women down, that's not what Jesus did. He invited them in. And they're in that group when the Holy Spirit descends, and there's nothing that I read in Scripture that says they weren't part of that group of disciples speaking in tongues. The gospel in that moment. Kind of a cool image, right? Anyway. So, Peter preaches the gospel, and all of a sudden, we've gone from 120 disciples of Jesus to a body, and a pretty good-sized one at that. Now, granted, a lot of these folks are going to go home, right? A lot of these folks are probably going to pack up and go home, but a lot of them aren't. A lot of them are going to stay put. It really looks that way. And so they become a church. Not because they organized and they sat down and said, hey, here are our bylaws and here's our constitution, but because now they're the people of Jesus. They're the body of Christ in this place, being the body of Christ. And this is what it ends up looking like when those pieces get put together, and what we need to look back at and say, okay, when we take those pieces of what being the church should be, we put them together, it needs to look something like this. Okay? And the first thing we see is that we share, within when we put all the pieces together, we share an identity. Now, does not mean we suddenly become robots or drones or we all have the same personality. We don't share a personality. I didn't say that. We share an identity, which is both bigger and different than sharing a personality. Here's what it says. So then those who had received his word, it says, those who received his word were baptized. And they were added about 3,000. What does it mean to be baptized? Well, I mean, on a very surface level, it means that somebody took you. I mean, this is what it means. Somebody took you and dunked you underwater. Or dunked a thing underwater. It's not, the verb baptizo is not specific of whether or not it needs to be a person or a thing. It just means to dunk it, to immerse it. That's literally what baptizo means. Okay? But in this context, if they're being baptized and added to the number, then what's going on? What's going on is what Paul describes later on. And he says, baptism looks like this. It looks like you're buried with Christ in baptism. You identify with the death of Jesus, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. You identify with the fact that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again, and that he's invited you into that same thing. Matter of fact, what you do is you identify with what Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. So it's not so much that you get baptized into the church, but you get baptized into Jesus. And obviously you come into Jesus with a confession. You come in, what, to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, right? That's, you know, it's the heart belief and the confession that brings you into the body of Christ, but the illustration of it, the public proclamation of identification with Jesus, is that moment of baptism, getting dunked underwater, pulled back up, and say to the world, I belong to Jesus now. My identity is in him. And so that moment doesn't identify them with the church, except in that they say, yes, I belong to Jesus. And these guys belong to Jesus. So I guess we're in the same boat. Because we share that identity as being found in Christ. And not being just our own people. I don't get to do things my own way because that's not what I've said. I've declared I belong to Jesus, which means I do things Jesus' way. And that should start to change my character, right? Because it starts to change my morality, because my morality now comes into line with Jesus' morality, which is correct morality, right? My evaluation of good and bad comes into line with Jesus' evaluation of good and bad because I identify with him, not with myself. The way I interact with other people and how I view other people as whether or not they're valuable to me falls into line with the identity of Christ. And Jesus, what I find, is finds everyone valuable but looks at hearts instead of external things. Which means he sees very, very successful people and very, very popular people and very, very religious people and he says to them, you are whitewashed tombs. It doesn't mean he doesn't value them. What it means is they have the wrong values to begin with, and he's pointing that out. And he has to be kind of harsh sometimes, and sometimes I still don't hear it. But when I identify with Jesus, I begin to see people, or at least I should be seeing people, the way Jesus sees people. Everyone is inherently valuable. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone is dealing with sin. Sin needs to be brought under the blood of Jesus. Sin needs to be recognized for what it is. Redemption needs to happen. Forgiveness needs to happen. But repentance needs to happen to get there, right? That's how I begin to see people. It's not the way I see people necessarily. But that's part of identifying with Jesus. Identifying with Jesus means that I begin to view my own life through Jesus' eyes instead of through mine. What are you calling me to, Lord? Instead of what do I want to do? How do I think I'll be successful? What relationships do I necessarily want to build? I take all of them and I give them to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, what path are you calling me to? What level of success do you want me to achieve by following you? Does it look like what people would call success? It might. Does it look like something that people wouldn't call success? It might. Okay, this relationship here that I'm cultivating and developing, Is it one you're calling me to? Or is it one that is actually distracting me from you, which is possible? Or is it one even more possible? Is it one that I'm treating very selfishly and you're wanting me to treat through your eyes? Like, let's say we've got a marriage and I'm treating this marriage very, very selfishly. What can I get out of this marriage? Okay? What can my wife do for me? How does this make my life better and easier? And Jesus says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to take that marriage. I want you to view it through my eyes instead of yours. Which means now instead of looking at that marriage and saying, what can my wife do for me? I'm asking the question, wait a minute. How can I be an instrument for the better good of my wife? For what's best for her? For the scriptural good of my wife? How do I love my wife better? That's what happens when my identity in Christ starts to bleed over, as it should, into every aspect of my life. And that's the identity that we share, and that's the identity we share with fellow believers. And so we have this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking bread of prayer. Why? Because the apostles' teaching, i.e. good doctrine, scriptural doctrine, not cultural doctrine, but scriptural doctrine, fellowship, being with one another, sharpening one another, calling each other out on sin, encouraging one another when we're down, breaking of bread, which is sharing a meal, which is good intimate fellowship where we actually share life together, prayer, where we bear our souls as we go to the Creator saying, hey, this is a thing that is not right within me that I need you to intercede on, Lord. This is a thing that is not right within the world that we're calling you to intercede on, Lord. This is a thing I recognize about who you are that I want to give you glory for. We bear our souls and we do this in an attitude of prayer together, not always alone. You can pray by yourself, obviously. This reference is to corporate prayer, together praying, right? Those things, what do? They draw that identity of Christ into sharper relief in our lives. They are the instruments that God uses to make my character look more like Jesus' character and my identity to be fully lost and formed in him. Right? And that's what we do. That's what the church does. If we're going to be the church, then one of the things we've got to be doing is sharing that identity and seeing that identity in Christ again. So we don't identify as, be honest, you don't identify as Christians. That's a good title. It works really well. It helps us see things. It's like, okay, that's a good handle to put on things. Right? You don't identify as church members. You don't identify, God forbid, as Baptists or Methodists or Orthodox or Presbyterians or Calvinists or Arminians or Wesleyans or, I mean, all these different things we can throw in there. Anabaptists and Lutherans. No, you identify, I am in Christ. Nothing less and nothing more. And that's the identity that we share. And if we're not sharing that identity, then there's already something wrong in the mix. If instead we're too busy cultivating our identity as members of this church or people who live in this place or this particular political bent or people who are really engaged in this social cause, I mean, if that is what's forming our identity, we've already missed something in the equation. We have already missed out on what it means to put those pieces together. The only identity we share, the identity we must share, is the identity of Christ formed within us. We share an identity. And then we share our lives. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Sharing in the identity of Christ is something that we can and often do, leave in kind of the theological, doctrinal ether, right? This is the thing that we acknowledge is theologically, doctrinally true. But it's something that we can deceive ourselves enough to say, okay, I can kind of put that on a shelf. Like, yeah, sure, my identity is in Christ. Theologically, I acknowledge that without letting it touch my real life. If I do that, then I have denied the theology in a practical way, even though I affirm it theoretically. That really doesn't work. But at least we can kind of fool ourselves into doing that. This second one, there's no place for me to be able to be like, oh yeah, this is definitely a thing, and yet not engage in it. And yet we try. And we wonder why the church doesn't feel like the church. It doesn't feel like the church because we're not involved in each other's lives. And look at this. Look at this. Okay. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Oh man, that'd be cool. Why? Because many wonders and signs were taking place with the apostles. Wonders, signs, especially smeion, attesting miracles, right? It's used throughout the New Testament almost exclusively. I say almost, but almost exclusively of a miracle that happens to give evidence to the gospel and to what God is up to. That God is present and God is working, right? So, oh, they're seeing that happen to the apostles. Like, oh, and sometimes we read that, like modern day, we're like, oh man, if only we could have that kind of experience. That'd be so cool. And then we would definitely be a great church because we'd feel the awe if somebody were doing miracles and signs. And yet that's actually, it's not, I don't think, the biggest thing of what's going on. Okay, everyone was feeling awe. Why? Because all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. All those who believed were together and had all things in common. Those who identified with Christ were drawn together as the body of Christ, and their lives became deeply intertwined. Not like touching each other's lives once in a while, like we get together once a week, and hey, how's it going? Good to see you. Hope the family's okay, and that's it, and then we break off for another 6 days. But their lives were literally engaged and entwined with another. Look at the description. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. This is not a forced communism. This is not someone from the top down saying, you must share, you must sell all you have and put everything into a pool. No, this is individuals who discovered this person who also identifies with Christ and is part of this body has a need. I have a thing I can get rid of. I can take that money. I can meet your need. That's what this is. It's voluntary. It's by spiritual conviction. And it's the character of Christ being formed as we interact with our fellow man and fellow believer. This is happening inside the body. This kind of sharing our lives together, this intimate intertwining, is what happens inside the body of Christ. And it has purposes. And it has goals. And those purposes and goals really boil down to what? The character of Christ being formed in me. One. And two, that the gospel would be preached as a testimony to all nations. Right? That's what these things, that's why they happen. This is what happens when we get entwined in each other's lives. It's a unique way. There's no comparison. There's no competition, at least here in Acts chapter 2. What happens then? What happens when we take these same elements, right? And we're sharing as all might have need and all that, and we introduce comparison. We introduce competition. We get Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? Right? Because just a few chapters after this, just a handful, just a couple, right? You got this story. This guy by the name of Barnabas, who we get to know a little bit better a little bit later in Acts, this guy by the name of Barnabas has a piece of property. And he's like, man, I don't really need that piece of property. And even if I want that piece of property or could use that piece of property, I got people here that really have deep needs. And under conviction of Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to sell that property. I'm going to take everything I get from the sale of that property. Because this is what Holy Spirit's leading me to do. I'm going to take everything I get, I'm going to give it to the church and tell whoever's in charge, and Peter or whoever, hey, I see some needs. This needs to go to those needs. And so he does. And everybody sees Barnabas do this, and they're like, wow, that was pretty cool. And you have a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they watch Barnabas do that too. And they're like, oh man, everybody thinks he's really cool because he did that. I bet you they'd think we were really cool if we did it too. And so not under conviction of Holy Spirit, but in a spirit of competition, they go and they sell a piece of property. And they donate the proceeds back to the gathered believers. Except they don't donate all of them. They donate most of them, or at least a part of them. Again, they didn't operate under the conviction of Holy Spirit. They did it out of a spirit of competition. And they bring it and they give it to Peter. And they say, here's all of it. But they're lying, and they know they're lying, right? It's not all of it. Peter's response to them is basically this. Why are you lying about it? Like, it's your property. Do with it what you want. Which is really interesting because it proves that nobody at the top of the church was saying, hey, everybody sell your stuff and pool the money. He says to Ananias, he's like, it was your property to do with what you want. This is what you chose to do. Now why are you lying that you're giving all of it? No one's going to judge you and say, hey, here's part of the proceeds from my property sale. I had to hang on to the rest because my family needs that. No one's going to be mad at you for that. But you needed to look better. And so you said, here's all of it. This is your chance to make it right. Ananias doesn't make it right. The Holy Spirit strikes him down on the spot. Right? Sapphira comes in, doubles down on that statement. Holy Spirit strikes you down on the spot. Right? Why? Because competition and comparison creep their way into the body of believers. When we share our lives the way we should, those ideas, they don't show up. So there doesn't come a point where I say, oh man, you know, Steve does this thing and everybody thinks it's so cool and they think he's super spiritual when he does that thing. I'll bet you I could do that thing at least as well as Steve can do it, and then everybody will think I'm super spiritual. That's that same spirit of competition that literally got Ananias and Sapphira killed. You realize that? And yet we do it. We keep doing it. Why? I don't know. Probably because sin still attacks us, because we still live in these fallen bodies, and instead of submitting everything to Christ, instead of letting the identity of Christ be formed in us, we hang on to our own identities. Because we don't actually intertwine our lives with fellow believers, we just kind of like brush each other's lives. Like, let's just touch on it and then break off. And maybe I can get something from that. Maybe from that brief few moments that I share with other believers, I can get a little like spiritual boost. And you probably will, don't get me wrong. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But that's like, you're coming in and you're like, oh, I'm going to use it for my good. So church now, gathering with the body becomes, what do I get out of it? Instead of, are we part of each other's lives? You see the radical difference there? And yet we do it, and we keep doing it. And this is, and so we go on in Acts chapter 2. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Not once in a while. Now, I'm not saying we need to have organized services or worship gatherings every single day. That y'all need to be here all the time, because you don't. And if we do that, then we cease to be of any earthly good in a world that needs salt and light really desperately. But when I see this, here's what I see. I see day by day, fellow believers are running into each other and entwining their lives together. Right? Every day, they're in communication. Every day, they're enjoying one another's company. They're breaking bread from house to house, that intimate meal fellowship. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And we're sincere. So I'm not going to go, I'm going to do a little etymology here, but I'm not going to go Greek on you. I'm actually going to go Latin. Only to bring out the English meaning of this word. The word sincerity comes from a Latin phrase, sine cara. Sine cara literally translates to without wax. It was used to refer to usually columns, okay? Because you had, so you see in these Greek buildings, Greek houses, or Greek, sorry, not Greek, Greek and Roman houses and buildings and whatnot, they have these columns, right? There were literally people who made columns. Like they weren't they didn't go to the site necessarily and put the column in place, but just the way, like like if you're building a house and you're going to put up trusses for the roof, you know, you go to SBS and they sell you trusses that are already made. Okay, columns the same way. In the ancient world, you go buy columns for the building you're putting up. Now there were some really not so fastidious column makers who would build a column and tell you, oh yes, this is a solid stone column. It will hold up the weight that it's supposed to hold up. See, knock on it, that's solid. You can hear that it's not hollow. And yet, those columns were not solid. They were hollow for one reason or another. Either it was a flaw in the stone, or some have suggested that there were those that were good enough they could actually hollow it out and use the inside stone for something else. All kinds of things. But either way, they were either filled with or at least patched up with wax, which on a cursory inspection would pass for marble. And so sine cara meant without wax, solid, true, and what it says it is, what it claims to be. It actually is strong enough to hold up your building. Whereas if you put in the one that's wax-filled and you trust it to hold up a structural point in your building, one day it collapses. Why? Because it wasn't what it said it was. Which means, if we use that English meaning, we plop it back into this context. The idea is this. The people were gathered together and they were who they said they were. They weren't pretending to be something they weren't. They weren't pretending to be more spiritual than they were, or more holy than they were, or richer than they were, or poorer than they were, or humbler than they were, or any of that. But rather, they were who they said they were. They were open about their flaws. Now, I know that's really hard, and I know it's like, wow, to do that really goes out on a limb. And this is part of the conversation we had in Sunday school this morning that I was late on account of, is because we were talking about what's that look like, and can we do it? And I admitted, look, I sort of want to get there, but I haven't been able to bring myself there fully yet. And yet, I see something like this, I'm saying, you know, I think that's part of what we're being called to. And we cannot share one another's lives if we're not who we really are. And yet, the beautiful thing is, if we're doing all of it right, what do we already see? that our identity is in Christ, our character is being formed according to Christ, which means the more that happens, and we're really real with one another, it's like this beautiful, amazing cycle, right? Forget the vicious cycle. It's what another author calls a virtuous circle. Because what happens? My character becomes more like Christ. I'm more honest about who I am. Being more honest about who I am allows others to show me places where I'm not like Christ, which means my character becomes more like Christ, which means I'm more honest about who I am. And that allows me to become more like Christ. You see that? That's what happens. But we got to start the circle first. And it starts with what? Gladness and sincerity of heart. It starts with sharing one another's lives. Now, what makes it hard, part of what makes it hard, is yes, that's intended for those who share that identity of being in Christ. And sometimes we get together, and not all of us share that identity. Some of us pretend we share it, and we don't. Some gather, and they don't share that identity at all, but they're intrigued by what it looks like, and so they kind of come to check it out. There is this clear expectation in the New Testament that the gathering of believers will, at least on occasion, and maybe more regularly than that, attract non-believers because what's going on here? These people are fascinating to me. I'm attracted to the relationship they have with one another and the community they have. And so, to share our lives, sometimes we find ourselves in mixed company. And sharing our lives becomes much harder and has some serious consequences if it doesn't go right. And yet, that doesn't change that's what it looks like. When the church is really the church, operating the way it should, when all the variables get plugged in and everything goes right, lives get really shared. And so we run into each other more often than once a week. And sometimes we intentionally get together more often than once a week. And sometimes those get-togethers have really serious purposes, like we're going to drill down on this passage of Scripture and we're going to really study it together. And sometimes they have less serious purposes, like we're going to go to the fair together and hang out. Or we're going to get together once a week and do some crafts. Or we're just going to hang around a bonfire. And everything in between. Because usually that conversation around the bonfire is going to turn spiritual. That walk through the golf course eventually turns to spiritual conversations, most likely if you have fellow believers gathered, right? But we share our lives. And when we share our lives, that's when we get into also, what, the physical things. I know somebody who has a need. I know I can meet that need. I'm going to go ahead and meet that need. Holy Spirit is calling me to do something really sacrificial to help meet a need. Or this person's hurting, could really use some company. I'm going to take time out of my day. I had other things planned, but that's all right. I'm going to let them go. I'm going to go help this person. This person is in the middle of a project and needs a second set of hands. I'm going to show up. This person is ill and needs a meal. I'm going to take a meal. You name it, that's what it looks like when we share each other's lives as the character of Christ is formed in us. Putting the pieces together, we share an identity, that identity is Christ. We share our lives with one another within the body. And then we share our hope. And then we share our hope. We share our hope especially with those outside the community, don't we? Look at this. Look at the text. This is what they were doing. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. With all the people. Not just with fellow believers. Not even with just the Jews. And not even with like just the everyday Jews, but not with the priestly caste or the Pharisees. It's really quite clear. They had favor with all the people. To the degree that there were Pharisees coming to Jesus because of the work that Jesus did. Do you realize this? In the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, do you know how many Pharisees came to know him for who he is and acknowledge him as Messiah? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph, honestly, is questionable. He's a member of the Sanhedrin and probably a Pharisee, but that's interesting. At most, two Pharisees came to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah during his earthly ministry. Do you realize that before the book of Acts is out, there is such a large group of former Pharisees who have come to Jesus that they've already started creating heresies? And now that's not great, don't get me wrong, the whole heresies thing, but what that tells me is this. You had a bunch of Pharisees see through the work of the body of Christ, his people, Jesus really was the Messiah. And while they had a whole bunch of theology they had to get fixed And until it did get fixed, they made some massive mistakes. They still came to Jesus. This is what it looks like when Jesus says, you, looking at his disciples, will do greater works than I did. Why? Because there are more of us, because he spreads us throughout the world and we continue his work, and it's like a snowball, right? Now, it'll still be the remnant. It'll still be a narrow way. But that's an amazing thought. And what's it say? It says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was no such thing yet as transfer growth, right? Transfer growth is what we use in church growth circles to refer to what happens when a person from another church comes and joins your church. Okay, it's called transfer growth. There is, theoretically speaking, these are already believers. Already a Christian, part of this church, decides to leave that church, come join this church. It's called transfer growth. Now, a lot of times those, I shouldn't say a lot of times, there are many times where those people are not actually believers. They think they are. That's a whole different ball of wax. Transfer growth was not a thing at this time because there was just the church. But, that being said, it does not mean that this concept, this principle, is not still accurate. The Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. So what it looks like when you plug all the numbers in, when you put all the variables together and the model runs, the simulation runs the way it should, then it looks like people are being added to the church, not necessarily this church or that church or the organization. People are being added to the body of Christ day by day because they're coming to know Jesus. They're being saved from that path to hell and being put instead into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? Because, not because people are saying, oh, I want to associate with that group of people. Not because people are saying, oh, I want to hang out with these folks. Or I have this group of believers, but I like that group of believers better because they offer better programs. But the picture we have in Acts 2 is day by day, individuals are saying, you know what? You're right. God is sovereign, and I have sinned against an almighty God. And I'm separated from my creator that I was meant to have a relationship with. And he sent his son, and God became man, and he died, and his death paid for my sins, and he rose again to prove that my sins are dealt with. And I believe it, and I confess it, and I receive it, and I step into it. That's what's happening, and day by day, the number is getting added to because that's happening. That's what happens when we put the pieces together. We share an identity. That identity is Christ. We share our lives. We get all mixed and messed up on each other's lives. Like, y'all, it's going to get messy. Folks are going to hurt you. I'm going to tell you the truth. Folks are going to hurt you, but folks are also going to patch you up when you get hurt. And hopefully, we can build some relationships that allow for some hurt to happen and us still be able to say, you know what? Forgiveness is still a thing. And we can restore some relationships. We share our hope. Sometimes we'll get to share our hope because people will show up and be part of our number. They'll come into the midst, and right here where it's easy and comfortable and simple and clear, we can share that hope. And sometimes, more often, we will share that hope in the places where it's messy and ugly and a lot more grayscale than black and white. And this person who really, 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 really is wants to know what that hope looks like is having to deal with so many things, so many cultural things that are saying to them, No, we have better values for you. Why? Because, to be honest, by and large, the enemy has hold of culture. The enemy of our souls has hold of culture. And he uses it to great effect, especially in the West, especially in America. He uses culture as a super effective barrier to keep people away from Jesus because it works. It works really, really well. He even uses that same culture to keep people who know Jesus from becoming more like Jesus. Because culture is screaming, no, you can't do that. That's hateful and mean and bigoted. And Scripture is saying, no, you don't understand. That sin is hurting. It will hurt you and it will hurt others. But when we get to share that hope, that's when the growth happens. And that hope has a lot of grace in it. But the reason the culture hates it and the reason the world hates it is because it also has a lot of truth in it. It has all the truth in it, doesn't it? It has truth that's willing to say this is right and this is wrong. It has truth that's willing to say, hey, culture says this is okay. Or worse yet, culture says this is good. And God has been saying from eternity past, it's wrong. And we get willing to say, no, that's not going to work. Grace and blood cover it, but man, that's part of the hope, isn't it? The hope is this. Wow, what am I going to do? What can I do? I'm immersed in this culture. I've committed lots of sins myself. I'm stuck in certain sinful attitudes and behaviors. What on earth am I going to do? And the answer is, you're not. Jesus is. Jesus died to deal with that because you can't deal with it. We share our hope when as a church we come together and we become the church and we be the church well. We were saying in Sunday school this morning, it's really a shame that English decided to take that word church and really muddle the definition, right? Because church in English means what? It means the group of believers, those who know Jesus. But it also means the building that we get together in. But it also means the action, the getting together, actually, right? So when we say church, we're like, oh, well, I'm going to church. What do I say? What I'm saying is I'm going to the gathering that we have set aside in this specific place. When we say, oh, hey, I'm heading up to the church, I'm going to a building that we've decided, hey, we're going to use it for the gathering of believers. Not necessarily, again, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Matter of fact, it's really useful for ministry. But scripturally, the church is not the building, and it's not this time. It's us. We come to the gathering. We use a building. But if we're going to be the church, then we have to be people whose identity is in Christ, whose lives are beautifully intertwined, whose hope is clear to one another and to those outside and being shared. And it's growing. And that's what it looks like when you put the pieces together. That's what we're driving for. Will there be hiccups? Absolutely. Like I said, within less than a generation, this beautiful picture in Acts chapter 2 is going to look like a church in Corinth that Paul has to write, guys, stop getting drunk at communion. Okay? Do you realize that? Less than a generation is what happened. And yet, the blueprint is there. The picture is there. And Jesus is within us. That's where we're going. That's what we're doing. May everything we do be dictated by Scripture and the leading of Holy Spirit and the call of Jesus, and not by expectation, by culture, by business as usual. May it all be driven by Jesus. And as we do these things, that's how it happens. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. Thank you for that encouragement, for that picture, for that illustration. Honestly, thank you for conversations this morning that helped point out some clarity in that. As we gather around tables,